Well, it's been a couple of weeks since we've met, and so you might say, well, this sermon, it's either well-baked or maybe it's overcooked. I'm not sure. And then this morning, as we were debating as people were coming or not coming, we were thinking, okay, maybe we should save this for one more week. And so, but we're going with it, okay, this morning. We're hitting Daniel, and we didn't want to mess up with Daniel. Many of you are probably familiar with a lot of the stories. If you grew up in Sunday school, you heard the stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the fiery furnace. You know of Daniel in the lion's den. You know the song, Dare to Be a Daniel, Dare to Stand Alone, Dare to Have a Purpose, Dare to Make It Known, and so forth and so on. And so that's what we're going to do this morning, is look at this particular book. We skipped over Ezekiel, as I said in the opening, and so you'll need to go back to him. He's a very interesting prophet. But as we've been talking through this upper story, we want to get you the context of where we are in Daniel. Maybe what is the purpose? Again, as we look at the scriptures, we realize that all of it is inspired by God. It's been placed there for a purpose. And obviously, God is working out this upper story that is heading toward fulfillment. It's all right now in a sense of foretelling, it forecasting that that seed is going to come, that king, that shepherd. And he's going to do something wonderful. As we missed it in Ezekiel, he's going to breathe life into dead people. Not dead people physically, although that will happen, because when we die in Christ, we know absent from this body, present with the Lord, we await a resurrection from the dead. But there will be spiritual life. And so as we come to the table this morning, we're reminded of what Jesus came to bring about and do in our lives. But at the same time, we realize that the kingdom of God, or rather the people of God, have been disobedient to him. There's been a split in the kingdom. The northern kingdom has been taken into exile in 722 BC. The Assyrians has sort of devastated the land. They've replaced some people from Assyria into the northern territory. Those eventually become the Samaritans in the New Testament, as we know, and they were hated. Why? Because they were of mixed blood. They were Jew and Gentile mixed together, and so there was a disdain for the Samaritans. So the northern kingdom has pretty much gone into exile. Now what's left has been Judah. The tribe of Judah, and primarily Jerusalem and the temple, because everybody knew Jerusalem was the city of David. It was the stronghold for the people of God, and in that city there was the temple. But now what God does is he brings the Babylonians. Ezekiel was in exile already. He was foretelling that it was going to be destroyed. Jeremiah the prophet was in Jerusalem telling the people of Judah, it's going to be destroyed. Daniel is a story of a group of people who were carried off by Nebuchadnezzar when he assaulted Jerusalem. And when he assaulted Jerusalem, it was in waves. He didn't destroy it on the first wave. He went in, he captured some people. And we read in the opening verse of Daniel, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, and that is one of the last puppet kings in Judah, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and then Zedekiah, and eventually it's totally destroyed. And so, but here it says, in the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And when he did, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim of Judah into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. He carried off to the temple of his God and put in the treasure house of his God. But also, he carried off some young upstarts, some of the cream of the crop, if you will, to sort of indoctrinate and hopefully use these people, as they did often when they would conquer a land. They would, one, steal their gods. They would bring their gods and put them in their temple, which is what he's doing here. And at the same time, taking these young men and hopefully indoctrinate them in the Babylonian thinking, changes their names, and then hopefully they will be valuable people in the kingdom of Babylon. Now that's where we're at. And so the question we have to ask is, what's God trying to communicate to us in this book of Daniel? I think two major themes that I see as I looked at it. Daniel is kind of a book with two parts. The first six chapters are all narrative, and that's where we're going to spend our time. Believe me, 7 through 12 is all apocalyptic kinds of images of what's going to happen in the future, and so we won't be able to even dabble in them. I'd encourage you to read it and study it on your own. But I think two things that we see in here in this book. One is the power of God, that sort of the spiritual warfare at the kind of cosmic level that's going on. Obviously, it's a lot about Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and they were top dog at this point in the history of the world. Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful person in the world at this time. And he was the one thinking that he was calling the shots. And yet here we're going to see throughout these first six chapters that somehow we see God pushing forward himself through his people, through Daniel and his three friends. But we see it. We see it in the opening verses. It's interesting. He says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. So Jehoiakim's there pretty much because they think that he was there because he was just happened to be there. But he was put there by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, comes to Jerusalem, besieges it. And he does all these things, but notice what the text says. It says, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the articles of the temple of God. So we see this undercurrent, and we'll see it hopefully as we move through the text this morning, of how God is working out his plan and purpose. God is sovereignly in control of everything. I think the second major theme, and this is where I want to spend our time this morning, is that there's probably a question for all of us, and that is, were there any people from the people of God at that time who stood firm, who stood courageous, if you will, in the midst of that evil time? Were there any people who still believed that God was working out his plan and purpose for them, and that obedience to God would bring blessing into their lives? And I think when we look at the book of Daniel in these first six chapters, we see this person, Daniel, along with his three friends, doing just that. And so I entitled it, it says, Living Courageously in an Evil Time. Do we not live in an evil time today? Are we not in a time when things seem to be crumbling around us? And it would have been easy for Israel at that time to see the northern kingdom taken into captivity, and now Jerusalem and the temple totally destroyed. It's in rubble. And now they've been carried off into exile, and they're probably saying to themselves, who is really in charge? Is God still working out his plan and purpose at this time? I think the same would be said today. As we look at the world, we say it's totally out of control in many ways. It seems to be crumbling all around us. And yet, if you believe in who God is God still not in control? He is. And the question is whether or not you and I, as his people, as his church, how will we stand courageous in an evil time like this? And so there's four things that I want to say about Daniel from this particular passage, and probably also his friends, because I think Daniel obviously was someone who influenced his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so what might have lend itself to Daniel being able to stand courageously, because we see him courageous in the lion's den. By the way, we'll mention the fact at the end of chapter 1, Daniel, it says, remained there until the first year of the king Cyrus. So if you want to get a sense of the breadth of this, probably Daniel in chapter 1 is a teenager, maybe 17, 18 at the maybe the oldest. When he was thrown into the lion's den, he might very well have been 80 years old. And so the challenge, again, when we look at Daniel, I don't think it's sort of an example, and there's not much negative about Daniel. You almost look at Daniel a little bit like Joseph, except for Joseph on the front end was a little bit, you know, I got a dream and I told his brothers, and it seems like at least he had sort of a, you know, nah, I told you so and so forth. But Joseph's life seemed to be modeled, and he was a faithful person who followed after God. We see that in Daniel from these early days in Babylon all the way till he's late in life, till the next kingdom, the Medo-Persians, take over in the reign of Cyrus. And so Daniel has lived faithfully. I think the challenge for all of us, no matter where we are in our lives, what do we need to do if we're going to live courageously? And I would suggest four things about him. One is that he lived for God's approval. You won't know this, but from Daniel's name means God is my judge. God is my judge. You know, today, you and I are often tempted to want to live life to please others. And we live in a world that says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that wants to squeeze us and form us into its mold. And so the challenge for us is, as people today, even just as it was in those days, was, well, am I going to live my life to please God, or am I going to live my life to please myself? We know in, I believe it's in Colossians, where it says, whatever you do in word or deed, do to the glory of God. That's the big things to the little things. And when I look at Daniel, when we're introduced to him, we are introduced to him in chapter 1 when he's first taken into captivity, and he's kind of in this, what you might call reconditioning program, because, and yet here was someone who was privileged. He had the advantage. He was sitting in the king's palace. He had everything ahead of him that he could choose to do. And he, you know, think about it. He's in a foreign country, a foreign place. He's in a development program that could mean great position, power, wealth, whatever, a payoff. And as we see him making choices here that says, no, I'm not going to simply live to please myself, but I'm going to live to please the God to whom I belong. And so we see that in Daniel, and throughout his life, we see Daniel living before God in a way that allowed him to be courageous in that sense. The second thing that we see is that he rested in the sovereignty of God. As we said, one of the themes that I couldn't miss to see, you see it in chapter 1, I already alluded to it, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim. In other words, God's orchestrating a plan here. He's got a plan that he's working out. The person is Daniel and his friends, and so Daniel realizes that, and so when he's asked to eat the food of the king, he kind of gets the chief official aside, and notice in verse 9 it says, now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel and his friends. What's he doing? We see that God is somehow seen orchestrating throughout this situation. When we look at chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, we realize that, again, his astrologers, his magicians of the day couldn't reveal the dream. It kind of, Nebuchadnezzar makes it hard for him. He says, I'm not going to give you the dream. I want you to tell me what my dream is and then interpret it. Kind of interesting. And they come up and says, no one can relieve this or reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. Interesting. As I looked at that statement, they said one thing right and one thing wrong. One thing right is there was only one, only the God of the universe knows all of the plans of the future. He's the one who's orchestrating everything in our world today. But at the same time, he is someone who came to live among us, didn't he? He came to draw near to us. And when you think about the gospel, we obviously haven't gotten to the New Testament, but we see the seeds of the gospel in the Old Testament along the way. Well, let's go back to this idea of resting in the sovereignty of God. I'm reading a book right now called Revival by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was an English pastor, was a medical doctor by practice, and ended up in the ministry. And the whole book is on, you know, the need for revival within the church and so forth. And what he says is, often when the church is lethargic, thinking about us, and when you think about the people of Israel at this time, they had disobeyed God. That was the reason why they were in exile. That's why everything was destroyed. They were removed from the promised land, and now we're living in a foreign land. And Lloyd-Jones says that when the church becomes lethargic, often it becomes lethargic because it neglects certain truths that need to be rediscovered by the people of God. And I start to think about this time in our history and in our world, when we think about all that's happening in these days. I don't know about you, but it's weighed heavy on my heart these days. We look at our own country, our own nation. We see things falling apart around us. We see global unrest. We see this pandemic and how it has divided us and how it's just thrown us into all kinds of thinking. And we sort of say to ourselves, what are the doctrines? What are the truths that we as the people of God ought to hold on to? I think the one thing I said to Paige the other day, I've thought more about the second coming of Christ than I have in years. How about you? Do you have a longing for Christ to come back? Because you see, that's the only thing that's going to solve this. There's not going to be, you know, he's going to come back and establish, as he says in this the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, when all of that rock comes from the mountains and fills the earth. That kingdom is going to overtake all the other kingdoms. Every kingdom of this world is going to be done away with. And so there's a sense in which we need to recapture this sense of we are not here forever. Now, some of us, we may not be here when he comes. We may die before then. But maybe he might come in our day. And there's a sense in which that second coming ought to be the yearning of our hearts. But at the same time, there ought to be a desire to see God glorified in these days. It's interesting, again, one of the things that he says in his book, he says, you know, a lot of times what we feel as we look around us is that we're not as concerned about the glory of God as we are. We live in an evil world, a godless world, and often, he says, we're simply irritated. And I know there's a lot of Christians that are irritated about what's happening around us. We're seeing things fall apart the way we'd like them different. Because as American Christians, we've been used to living in a country where all of these things have not fallen apart, and we've sort of enjoyed, in some ways, kind of almost like what would some of us wouldn't say this, but heaven on earth, this is the best place to live. But that's changing, isn't it? It's not the way it was before, and it may even get worse. But he goes on to say, he says, I'm not necessarily saying that we should just simply be irritated by the sin of the age. That's my question, not my question. It's simple. It's a simple thing to be irritated and to be annoyed by the blasphemy and the sin and the vice and the lewdness and the perversions and all that we see in our streets and the newspapers. It's an easy thing to be annoyed and to be irritated. He goes on to say, but you need not be a Christian to be irritated. The Pharisees were annoyed in that way. What's the test of the Christian? It's the presence of grief and a sorrow in the heart because of the way in which men are not glorifying God. I look at the book of Daniel as about people, young people, Daniel and his friends, wanting to see that God is glorified. They were part of that process. God used them in a mighty way to sort of be the people to do that. But I believe they rested in this idea that God was still in control. And so we see that God is constantly showing up doing what he does to show that he is in charge. Daniel, when this dream needed to be interpreted, and then nobody seemed to be able to do it, and so Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm going to kill them all. But Daniel then spoke, it says, with wisdom and tact, and he asked the king for time. And so what does he do? He goes back to his friends. Kind of a great, again, illustration here of what do we do when we're faced with certain things? He goes back to his friends, and he calls them together and pleads them to pray for mercy from God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends won't be executed and that he would be able to reveal this dream to Nebuchadnezzar. Again, a great example of the value of us as a body of believers when we go through times of situations where we gather around one another and pray through those things together. We are meant to live together in community. Yesterday, as Dano came and chatted with Paige and I just a little bit about the process they're going through, and he said, you know, we really need your prayers. We want you to pray into our situation because we need to know what God's wisdom and will is in this particular situation. It's a lot like Daniel and his friends. But when Daniel gets the answer, I don't know what you would have done. Maybe what I would have done is, oh boy, I'm going to run to Nebuchadnezzar, call him up right away. Hey, Nebuchadnezzar, buddy, I've got everything you need. But not Daniel. What does he do? The first thing he does is he prays. He praises the God of heaven. And he praises him because he changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God, my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You've made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. What do we mean by the sovereignty or the providence of God? Listen to the Heidelberg Catechism says this. It means the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruit and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all these things come not by chance, but by the fatherly hand. In other words, we see in this book the idea, is Israel all done? No, God is still working out his plan and purpose. He's still overseeing it. We may not see it all the time. They weren't seeing it, but they were going to remain faithful to him. The catechism then answers the question, what good is this to rest in the sovereignty of God? It goes on to answer the question. It says that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for what is future, have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand, that without his will, they cannot so much as move. We see that in these young men, and we see it in Daniel. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced the idea of bowing down to the image in chapter 3, we know that they were hated because they were following their God. That's another thing that you see it themed in this book, that when you are serious about walking with God and living before God as your judge, people aren't going to necessarily appreciate you. And so they devised the plan and said, there's some Jews that are in your service, because they had been promoted. And so there was some jealousy, no doubt, on the part of the rest of the magicians of that day. And they weren't bowing down at that time. And so again, this, it says, interesting, twice, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summons these three guys. And you think about, again, standing courageously in the midst of an evil world. They could have easily caved at this point and said, well, what is it if we bow down one time or whatever? Can they compromise? But they said no. They said, we know we're not going to do that, and we want you to know that our God is able to save us from the furnace. But even if he doesn't save us, we still will not serve you. We will only serve him, this God. And then it says Nebuchadnezzar was even more furious. And so what does he do? He heats the oven 7 times it hotter, you know, as if like, you know, they would get burned up faster or whatever. I'm not sure. But here again, we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't know the outcome of that. They weren't sure. Maybe they were going to get fried and destroyed by that fire. And that would have been God's purpose for them and plan at that moment. And yet they stood courageously there. Daniel, the same way when it came to the lion's den. He wasn't assured necessarily. We know that God is able, as we sang this morning, he's able to save us, but sometimes God allows, and we know that from Hebrews chapter 11. There were a lot of people who seemed to have great endings to their story, and then in the middle of Hebrews chapter 11, what does it say? But some of them were sawed in half, some of them were burned, some of them were crucified, they were destroyed by lions and whatever. And so the story isn't always going to be turning out maybe the way we had hoped. But to rest in the sovereignty of God, knowing that if we belong to him, that his purposes are always good. And when we look at these first 6 chapters, we see a God who shows up and shows himself to a king, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, with the writing on the wall, and Darius, when it comes to the lion's den situation. So we see Daniel living his life as God is being his judge. He rested in the sovereignty of God. Thirdly, he resolved not to defile himself. We see that in chapter 1. And maybe the reason we're hanging out in chapter 1 so much, because I think it sets the tone for the rest of the story. That you need to realize that in moments like the fiery furnace, or whether or not Daniel was going to be able to pray to his God in chapter 6, when Darius decided, and there were by encouragement from other rulers that were, again, jealous of Daniel. They hated him. They couldn't find any corruption in him. That's an interesting statement in chapter 6. It says they could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, we will never find any bias for charge against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. Here was someone who was full of integrity. And so what they do is they design it and say, you know, King, we want you to kind of put out again an edict that no one can petition anybody but you for the next 30 days. It's interesting. It says when Daniel heard this, what did he do? He shook? No. When he had learned, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows were open toward Jerusalem. 3 times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. You see, Daniel had resolved certain things. He resolved not to defile himself with the king's food. And that resolve, I believe, stayed with him throughout his life there in that land. And he made some decisions that he knew would possibly cost him his life, and yet he was convinced that he was going to stay faithful to God. You know, when I think about, someone said this, that character is manifested in the big moments, but it is made in the small ones. You hear that? Character is manifested in the big moments, but it's made in the small ones. You know, you see, I don't know if you read Daniel and you might say to him, I've asked myself, you know, would I have done what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had done? Would I do what Daniel had done? Would I be willing to stand courageously and be thrown into a pit of lions? And maybe that won't be the outcome, but something. And I think what I see in Daniel and his friends, and I think in Scripture, is that it's often we think about these big moments, but it's the quiet time that we spend with God now preparing for those moments that's important in my life and yours. That we can't somehow wait for the fiery furnace to kind of jump up. They didn't plan this. It came up very quickly. But I'm convinced that because of their own, and we don't read that, but we can assume that they had spent time with God. They had nurtured their intimacy with God and their walking with God so that when that moment came, they were ready. It was manifested, their character, their ability to be courageous at moments, but it was made in the smaller moments of time alone with God and spending time with him. I think the same was true of Daniel. Finally, he prayed with discipline and daring. You know, it's interesting as you read the first 6 chapters, but then also in Daniel chapter 9 is a wonderful prayer of Daniel. It's a wonderful prayer to think about looking at and the implications for a church. But this book is about prayer. It's about praising God and God working through this situation. When we see this story we just started to read in chapter 6, we've seen a change of leadership twice since Nebuchadnezzar. We've seen Belshazzar come and the writing on the wall. We see Daniel being willing to give him a message that wasn't very encouraging because that night he died. And then we now have Darius coming on the scene in chapter 6. And so we see that Daniel is someone who, again, has been challenged in this particular situation and not to pray. And yet, what does he do? He continues to do it. And it wasn't something that, you know, was unnatural. It was something that you can tell was disciplined. Just as he had been doing that 3 times a day, it didn't change a thing. What will happen for you and I when we're faced with a demand by officials or a government to say, you can't do this, you can't do that? Will we be willing to stand courageous in those moments? I think we also see in Daniel some of the secret of why he was the way he was. He didn't use prayer as kind of one of those things that were sort of one of those extras. He, I believe, lived his life and was directed out of his life of prayer, waiting on God to lead him and direct him. And we see him dependent on God, obeying God rather than man. What does it mean when we think about living courageously for ourselves in this day? I think things that we can remind ourselves this morning from this book of Daniel and many other things, I'm sure, and that is this, that God is still king and ruler. We see this throughout the test here. Nebuchadnezzar says, I need this dream and I need it interpreted. His rulers say correctly, there's nobody who can do that, but there is a God who can. And he often uses his people as he does his Daniel, in that case, to give that interpretation to him. We see, you know, again, God moving into the life of Belshazzar, who should have learned, as is chapter 4 in a moment. We'll talk about chapter 4 as we move to communion here in a moment. But Nebuchadnezzar goes through this great humiliation. And now Belshazzar follows him in chapter 5, and yet he doesn't learn anything. This is probably his son who's taken over the rulership, and he's marked by all kinds of pride. And he takes out the instruments elements that they from the temple, whatever the utensils, yeah, there you go, of the temple that they had hid there, and they were eating on them, almost as a mockery, again, of this God who is sovereign over everything. And so Daniel tells them what the meaning of that writing on the wall was, that you would be judged because you didn't learn from your father, and you have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. And again, you see this sovereignty of God, this God who is in control, calling men from the nations to bow down in humility before him. And we see him doing that. God is still king and ruler today. He's calling his church to be resolved not to defile ourselves, to be careful of what we allow to sort of taint our thinking and our lives. And then lastly, I think he's calling us to be daring and disciplined in our prayer together as God's people, as we move in this world. We want to come to the communion time and just take communion together. It's always a little bit different than when we've served it and passed it around. But it's interesting, I didn't talk about chapter 4 because I wanted to do that at the communion table this morning. Chapter 4 is the story of Nebuchadnezzar's kind of going into derangement and out into the field and living for a season almost out of his mind, or pretty much out of his mind. And yet he comes back and experiences the grace of God. And I listened to a sermon by someone it wasn't this week, it was several weeks ago when I was anticipating preaching this. And the person said this, that every person who comes to know Christ has to go through the process in some ways that Nebuchadnezzar does. That when we come to know Christ, there is first of all a recognition of our pride. It's interesting, in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is kind of sharing his testimony, if you will. He's writing his story, his spiritual journey. And in many ways, many believe that Nebuchadnezzar had a conversion experience here of some sort. And notice in verse 4, it says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. But he says, I had a dream that made me afraid. And he tells this dream about this tree that grows up and is looking very healthy and wonderful, and things are underneath it that were in its shade. But then he says, I looked, and there was a messenger, a holy one from heaven that comes down, and he calls out in verse 14, he says, cut the tree down, trim off its branches, strip its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it, the birds from its branches, but let the stump and its roots bound with iron and bronze remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Interesting, you know, here's this tree. It talks about this tree experiencing judgment in one sense, but yet, remember, the root is still there. It still has a possibility of regrowing. So we see, and what does this say? It's a picture of Nebuchadnezzar. He was sort of that tree at that time. Everybody and everyone lived under his care, if you will. But again, we see the sovereignty of God, who says, I've given you that. Even though you are resting content and prosperous, you've got to realize that you have a need that only I can fill. And so what does he do? He cuts it down. And so again, Daniel gives him the interpretation of this dream and says, King, it means you're the tree. Daniel even was afraid. He says he was terrified when he thought about it, when God gave him that dream's interpretation. And he says, you are, verse 22, are the tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. Cut it down and destroy it. This is the interpretation. You will be driven away from your people. We'll live with the wild animals and we eat grass like the cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And then he says, therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins for doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. In other words, he's offering him the hope of repentance and turning to God and recognizing that what he's enjoyed is not by his own doing, but because of the grace and mercy of God. Well, obviously, if you read the story on, it's about a year later that he's out there, and what does he do? He walks out to Great Babylon and says, look at what I've done. And he's struck at that moment and ends up out in the wilderness, out of his mind for a season. But then he comes back. It's restored to him. And then he sings this great song of praise that we read part of at the beginning of this chapter when he starts to tell the story. And the sermon that I listened to said that all of us have to come to this table with a sense of humility, of realizing that all of us are proud in one way or another, that we sort of say, well, I'm not proud about who I am, but unless you're willing to realize that you need a Savior, you won't be experiencing the new life in Christ. There has to be a willingness for us to come humbly. And so as we come to a communion table on a regular basis, not only are we saying the gospel is central to all that we do here as a church, it's our message, it's our hope, it's what gives us life. But at the same time, when we read and take this cup, we proclaim, we praise the God who has made it possible for us. Listen to this definition of the gospel. New Testament, obviously. The gospel is the good news that God, who is more holy than we can imagine, looked upon with compassion people who are more sinful than we would possibly admit, and sent Jesus into history to establish his kingdom and reconcile people in the world to himself. Jesus, whose love is more extravagant than we can measure, came to sacrificially die for us so that by his death and resurrection, we might gain through his grace what the Bible defines as new and eternal life. And so as we come to this table today and as we take the bread, the little wafer that represents Christ, I'm reminded of that passage where they said, only the gods can interpret this dream, and they don't come and dwell among men. It tells us something about the gods of that time. They were impersonal. They were distant from them. We enjoy a God who says, I've come, I've taken on human flesh, I've dwelt among you. Why? Because it's for the sons of Abraham, it's for the children of God that I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. So let's partake of this with thankful and grateful hearts. Lord, we acknowledge that at times in our life we fail to remember just how undeserving we are of your great gift, of your Son Jesus. We're reminded in the Old Testament, in this book of Daniel, that your salvation was extended not just to one people group, but to the nations, to the world. That yes, even wicked kings like Nebuchadnezzar, someone who was contented and somehow proud in his own heart, could be brought through a process of repentance and humiliation and to see that he needed to bow his knee before the God of heaven and receive the salvation and rescue that only he could give. We thank you for those examples. And Father, when we think about us in this room, there are stories abound. Every one of us has a story of moving from pride and self-sufficiency to humility, of bowing our knee and acknowledging that you are the only one who can bring rescue and salvation to us. And so we thank you and remember what you did by coming to give your life as a ransom for many. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And it was also through his shed blood, a sacrifice. Someone would have to pay the penalty. Someone would have to drink the cup of God's wrath. And you and I can avoid God's wrath by allowing Christ to take that wrath for us, to absorb that wrath so that we might have no condemnation, that we might be declared righteous and just in his sight. And so let's partake of this cup, remembering his great sacrifice for us. Lord, we thank you for these elements of remembrance that on which we put our trust and our hope and our faith, not in these elements, but in what they represent, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came and gave his life, who shed his blood. And Lord, as 1 Peter says, that we've not been redeemed with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ. And so, Lord, because of that, Lord, help us to go out and live differently this week, to live courageously in the midst of a world that is evil on many fronts. Help us, Lord, to live our lives before you as you are our judge. You are the one to whom we are accountable to. Lord, that we might grab and rest in the fact that even when we see things falling apart, that you are still in control and that nothing, as Romans says, can separate us from the love of God. Lord, maybe there's areas in our lives that we need to be willing to resolve not to defile ourselves, things that are making inroads into our life that are weakening us and making us unprepared for the days ahead that might get even tougher. Help us, Lord, to spend that time with you, to nurture our intimacy with you, to draw from one another as David and his friends did, as they prayed together, as they sought your direction and will. And then, Lord, may we be nurtured and disciplined in our prayer as we think about all that you want to do through us as your people. Thank you again for these remembrances this morning. May we go from this place serving you in a greater and a more abundant way. In Jesus' name, amen.